and tonight we are in Psalm 50. It's a psalm of Asaph. It's the first one of Asaph. He was one of the lead singers in David's troop. And this psalm reveals God in his judgment and in his mercy. And it's a wonderful revelation of God. And it's good to see both sides of the coin in respect to the character of God and the actions of God. Because sometimes you can hear people who are saying, God is love and he's never going to judge anyone and there's no hell. And they go on and on in that direction and they're wrong. Is God love? Absolutely. But it's like two sides of a coin. God is love, God is justice. God has wrath and God has mercy. Both are present in the person of God and in the actions of God. And when we read Psalm 50, we get a little bit of a picture of that. But I love the introduction to this psalm because he starts with the command that God has over the sun and the earth and the universe. And then he gives a parallel picture of himself. The mighty one, God the Lord, has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun to its going down. Now he's referring right back to Genesis, is he not? He has spoken and called. And this is the authority of God. He brings things to pass by his spoken word. But he said, let there be, and there was. That is the power and the authority of Almighty God. If you're on Facebook at all, you're constantly getting these things about how vast the universe is and pictures of, you know, this galaxy and that star and all of that and the incredibleness of it all, the majesty of it all. Marie was saying today, she just mentioned out of the blue, she said, isn't it incredible how it is just the tilt of the earth that makes winter, summer, spring, and fall? And that it's just tilts just the right amount towards the sun and then just the right amount away from the sun. Isn't it incredible? It really is, you know. How do you describe why that happens? I don't think they have a description for why that takes place. But God said in his word that there will be winter, spring, summer, and fall until the end of time. And so even that little tilt of the earth at just the right amount causes this four seasons to come about. Incredible, isn't it? I used to think that it was that the earth got farther away from the sun, but it isn't that aspect. It's actually the tilting of the earth, and it tilts at just the right amount. The majesty of God in his creation and all that he orders and ordains. And so there's this introduction to God. He's a very majestic person. And we really need to stop and think about that. Do I call God my friend? Yes, I do. And that is what makes it even more incredible that the creator of all things would be the friend of this little bug on this little planet. And the Bible says that people are like a grasshopper on the plain to God. And that the nations are just a drop in the bucket to God. Just a drop in a bucket. That's not very much. Boop, there it goes. Right? That's what all the nations are to God. And yet that he would be mindful of me, that he would be thinking of me and of you, and that he has the capacity to think of every human being on the planet at the same time, and he's not strained by it. He's a majestic God. It's incredible. But the next verse says, out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God will shine forth. So in the first verse, he talks about the sun, right? The rising of the sun to its going down. He talks about the physical light of the world. But in the second verse, he talks about the spiritual light of the world. And who is that?
Jesus.
What does it say in the passage? It says God, right? Which is Jesus, yes. Because he says in the New Testament, I am the light of the world. He's called the bright and the morning star. And so we can see here, he uses this picture of the sun rising and setting and saying, but, that's true, but out of Zion, not just out of the universe or wherever, out of Zion, out of the place of my name, in the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. The Lord shines. The Lord is shining. People notice the sun, don't they? Mm-hmm. Boy, you really notice the sun when winter sets, comes in Cape Breton. You really do, don't you?
It disappears.
Huh?
It disappears.
Yeah, and when you see it, welcome, long lost friend. That's true. I know, like, Tom, you did a hot water system that you can draw from the sun. But the measurements of doing that in Saskatchewan and doing it here is a big difference, isn't it? Because we just don't get the sun as much. But when you see that sun popping out through the clouds, and which actually I saw today, it was nice to see. Yeah, it's nice to see. But the Son of God is shining. He really is. Clouds of doubt may sometimes obscure, but they aren't on God's side. They're not on God's side. I remember Spurgeon said something, I don't know if I can quote him directly, but he mentioned that this window of importunate prayer, he said, you will find when you come to that window towards God, it is never bolted on God's side. It is always open. That God is always shining. The light of the world shines in the darkest places. Indeed, in those dark corners, in those troublesome times, how brightly does the light of God shine when everything else seems to go dark. But may we have the spiritual eyes to see that and to discover and to look and see, why, is this? It shines, in one sense, it's sunshine every day with God. In one respect, no matter how dark everything else is, he still shines. And he says, out of the perfection of beauty, God will shine forth. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. I'm so glad that that's one constant in this world. It's one constant in the midst of whatever's taking place. The light of the world is shining. And praise the Lord, he is shining on the human race. Oh, that eyes would be open to see. That's what Jesus came to do. He came to open blind eyes that they might see. And what is it that people need to see more than anything else? They need to see Jesus. They need to see the light of this world. Because in him is everything. No wonder it says in the New Testament, I believe in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, that God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shone in our hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In the face of Jesus Christ. That's where light shines. Spiritual light. Glorious light. Praise the Lord. But this light reflects two things. One, that's the light of his presence, the guiding light, the comfort that comes. You know, he's using the illustration of the sun here almost as a contrast to it. So the sun is pretty wonderful, isn't it? It's pretty glorious. And it gives warmth and heat and life. Indeed, the whole of this planet is dependent upon the sun. Extinguish the sun and where do we go? We're gone, right? We're so dependent upon it. And yet, what else can you tell me about the sun?
Light.
Yeah, what else?
Doesn't move.
Okay. And what else?
Hot.
Huh?
Hot.
It's hot.
Far away.
It's far away. It's a good thing. It is a fiery ball, right? It's a consuming fire.
Spells darkness.
Yes, it sure does. But we need to, you know, there's a healthy respect for the sun too, isn't there not? Some of us have learned that the hard way when we've gone out and taken our shirt off and danced around or laid on the beach or get out in the hay field. And, you know, you don't have a healthy respect for that sun. Before long, you're going to know it, right? As your skin turns red and begins to bake off of you. It's powerful. The sun is powerful. And so the next verse says, as he speaks of the perfection of beauty and God shining forth, then in verse 3 it says, our God shall come and shall not keep silent. of fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous all around him. And so now we suddenly see the majesty of God, the fiery majesty of God. In the New Testament, it says that our God is a consuming fire. That's what it says about God. Not just the Old, but the New Testament says this. Our God shall come, it says, and shall not keep silent. He will come, he will declare. And so we see a picture here of judgment. We see that God, as full of his glory and his majesty as he comes, there is this sense of his absolute authority and his judgment and the terror of the Lord. In this psalm, we see all of this, but we will also see the mercy of God. But it speaks here, what he does is he displays that just as the sun rises up, so our God will rise up and shine forth, and he will come and he will judge. He will call to the heavens from above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Gather my saints or my chosen ones together to me, those who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Let the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Selah. So suddenly this may not be the comfort zone that we are hoping to hear when we hear about God and his shining and his power and his authority. But here he speaks about judgment. Now God is still working in judgment. He still holds the nations accountable. He still raises up kings and topples them. He's still in authority and in control of this world. And the Bible tells us that God judges his people. He does that. And it's a judgment of mercy upon his people that he rebukes us and corrects us and straightens us out where we need to be straightened out. The Bible says that God judges the world, and that, of course, there is this coming day when there will be a future judgment. But this were statements of mercy to prepare people, to call people to repentance, so that they might be ready for the judgment of God. Here's why. After this declaration of the authority and the power and the majesty and the judgment of God, he takes a pause. You see the word Selah, which means a pause. And here's what he has to say. Here's where Israel had gone to. And he says this, "Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel. I'm going to testify against you. I am God, your God. I'm not going to rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are continually before me." So first thing he says is, you're offering plenty of sacrifices. I got nothing to say about that. You're bringing in the burnt offerings and the sacrifices. You're continually doing it. So I've got no rebuke about that. Right? Because that was the way of worship in the Old Testament, was to bring these offerings to the Lord. They were representative of things. They were representative of sin being taken care of through those sacrifices. They were representative of the need to bring offerings to God, to recognize God. They were representative of the need for us to put God first in our lives, so that we took the best of what there was and we bring it to the Lord. These are all representative things. We don't do those things in the New Testament. I've got no cows left, so I'm not going to go out and sacrifice one. But even if I had 100 cows, I wouldn't sacrifice one to the Lord, because now God is looking for a different kind of sacrifice. Do you know what it is?
Obedience.
Yeah. Well, what is the full sacrifice that God's looking for? Kathy just gave me the answer. She pointed to herself. Mm-hmm. And that's the answer. In Romans chapter 12, verse 1, look what it says. "I beg of you, or beseech you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." Or the NIV says your spiritual worship. Your body, your whole being, is to be presented to God as a living sacrifice. I'm glad it's a living one. He's not asking us to be slaughtered in that respect. He is asking us to die to ourselves so that the life of Christ might be revealed. He's asking us to let him take over our lives. Present your whole being to God. as a living sacrifice is the encouragement of the Word of God. Any comments, anyone? So the Lord says to them, listen, you've been offering plenty of sacrifices, but here's what he has to say about those sacrifices now in 50 verse 9. I'll not take a bull from your house or a goat from your folds. He said, don't you understand something? I don't need your sacrifices. Now he had commanded them, but he says, I don't need them. It's not like you're doing me a favor if you come and kill a lamb. It's not like I need it, right? It was for their benefit. That's what these sacrifices were. They were for their benefit. They were so that they might understand the truths about God, the need for sacrifice. They might understand worship to God, that they might not become so attached to what they owned that they were not willing to take of what they owned and give it to the Lord. He says, every beast of the forest is mine. And the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the mountains. And the wild beasts of the field are mine. He says, I don't need this stuff. Right? Does that make sense? I don't need it. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. For the world is mine and all of its fullness. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? So he looks at all their sacrifices, which they had begun to take such pride in, which they had begun to glory in, which they had begun to focus on and think themselves doing so well because they were offering the sacrifices, because they were bringing the bulls and the goats and the lambs and they were following all the order the way they were obeying as far as the sacrifices were concerned. They had a great outward form of religion. But here's what it says. Offer to God thanksgiving. What's he mean by that?
For what he gave them.
Okay. What else?
Always.
Always. That's true, Kathy. Always offer to God thanksgiving. What else? What does this mean? Weren't they making the sacrifices? What was missing?
He wanted them, not the...
Yes, he wanted their hearts, didn't he? He wanted their hearts. He didn't have their hearts. He had their outward form. He had their religion, but he didn't have their hearts. Offer to God thanksgiving. That is from the heart. Lord, oh God, you are good. We come to praise you. We come to honor you. We come to give you glory. And pay your vows to the Most High. Live the way you ought to before the Lord. Make it real. That's what he's saying. Make it real. Oh, the Lord is not interested in empty religion. It disgusts him. You know the passage in the book of Revelation where it says, I'd rather you hot or cold. You think you're okay, but you're lukewarm. And lukewarmness makes me sick. That's what he said. Makes me sick. That's what Jesus said. And he said it out of love. He said, as many as I love, I rebuke and I chasten. He said, I want you to come to me and get the real stuff. Get the stuff that really matters. And the Lord is good. Oh, listen, the Lord is good. Christianity sometimes can be reduced in the hearts of men. It can be reduced to form and formality and let me do things. We're going to make sure we do everything just like this. But where's your heart? Where's your heart? God doesn't need your stuff. And he doesn't need how particularly you do things. What he needs is your heart filled with worship, filled with thanksgiving to the Lord, filled with praise and worship. We'll see that as we go through this, the rest of this song. Look what he says in 50:15. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. Look for me. Watch for me. Look to me. Cry out to me in your need. And give me the glory. Israel had often been in the day of trouble. They were good at getting into trouble. So are you. And so am I. But every time, what's that?
We saw
that. Oh, yeah, that's right. Yeah. But every time, eventually, I have to say eventually, the Israelites, if you read their history, they had to go an awful long way down before they finally called on the Lord, didn't they? It seemed like they tried everything else. They went off into idol worship. They went in this direction. They went in that direction. And finally, when they were completely devastated, somebody started praying. Thank God for the somebodies that start praying. Mm-hmm. For the ones and the twos that begin to call on the name of the Lord. Like Enoch, way back at the very beginning, it says, men began to call on the name of the Lord. And how important it is to call on His name, to seek His face, to walk with Him. And so, if you look at the history of revival all down through the centuries, you will find often the church had gone to a terribly low ebb, but somebody started praying. Ones, twos, threes, fours began calling on the Lord and seeking God for something more. So the Lord says, even in the midst of the declaration of His judgments and His might and His power and His strength and His rebuke here, He says, listen, you can still call on Me. And in a sense, they were in a day of trouble because many of them had turned to dead religion instead of living relationship. And so He says, listen, call out to Me. It's not too late. It's not too late if we stray from the fold. It's not too late if we've fallen. And let me tell you, say something else. It's not too late for somebody that you might be thinking about that is living without religion and not in reality. It's not too late for them. Call on the Lord for them. Don't just sit in judgment of them, or you might get sat in judgment on yourself. Call on Me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify Me. You shall glorify Me. But here's what He says to the wicked. So there's a great promise, isn't there? The contrast is here. We see the incredible mercy of God, the incredible love of God. And He sums up really what salvation is. Because in salvation, I'm lost and I call on the Lord. And what does He do? He delivers us. And what do? We give Him the glory, right? That happens when we're first converted, but it'll happen time and time again in your life and experience as you walk with God. That is a great summary statement of the incredible mercy of God that He pours out on those who call on the Lord. Psalm 50, 15. But the contrast is in verse 16. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to declare My statutes or to take My covenant in your mouth? So now he's not talking here. These wicked are not, they're not the people out there who don't even believe in God, who don't care about God, who are living, you know, just lives of vile sin. Who are these wicked? They're wicked who declare the statutes of God. They declare the Bible, right? Okay, these are the wicked ones here. They're the wicked ones who take the covenant of God in their mouth. They're speaking the things of God, and they're declaring the covenants of God. Boy, they could be preachers, right? They could be people who know their Bible really well and know how things should be and dictate them to others how things should be. And here's what it says. What right do you have? Since you hate instruction and you cast My words behind you. Since they don't really mean anything. There's no heart religion. There's no heart of worship. There's no life in this. You've left the word of God behind, even though it's in your mouth. Even though you're declaring it, there's something wrong on the inside. Outward form, nothing on the inside. This is a rebuke that we see here in Psalm 50. And then he talks about practical matters. He says, when you saw a thief, you consented with him. And you've been a partaker with adulterers. You give your mouth to evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother, and you slander your own mother's son. Wow. Quite a list, isn't it? First one is thievery. Thievery. You know, we're pretty good at saying, well, you know, I never stole, I didn't go to the store and steal or something like that. But you know, you can steal from the government. You can steal by misrepresenting things. You can fill out forms and say the wrong things on them to suit yourself. That's thievery too. You consent it with thieves. And a partaker with adulterers. Remember what it says. If you look on a woman and lust after her in your heart, you've already committed adultery. And women, I think, is the same for men. So if a traveling circus comes to town and they got strippers, where should the Christians be found? Huh?
In church.
Yeah, on their knees, right? It's not wrong to say that someone is beautiful or good-looking or anything like that. But it's when there's sexual desire, when there is a wish and a desire that I could be involved with that person, we've committed adultery. And pornography is adultery. That's all it is. Pure and simple, it's adultery. And what a curse it is on our generation. What a curse it is on our children and our young people. Many who have been exposed to countless, countless pictures of pornography. And they're actually discovering that it is lost people are discovering that it's ruining their relationships with people. They can't think about the opposite sex or whatever sex the way they're going today in a right way because of pornography. Thieves, adulterers, tongue waggers. Well, that's one that can hit all of us. Tongue waggers. You give your mouth to evil and your tongue frames deceit. What does the Bible tell you about the tongue? What is it? A deadly evil. That's what it says, right? It says no man can tame the tongue. We can tame wild beasts. We can tame all kinds of things, but no man has ever tamed the tongue. Boy, it's got to be inward religion here. It's got to be. The heart has to be changed, has to be transformed. We need God on the inside because something else is going to come out of us otherwise. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. He gives two examples here in Psalm 50:20. You sit and speak against your brother. Two examples. And I believe that in the first one, the brother is not the physical brother, but it is the brotherhood of people. And the second one, you slander your own mother's son. Now it's your brother, right? So he says, it's easy to speak ill of other people. You know, I suppose if we had a tape recorder for this past week, I wonder, would any of us have found ourselves speaking evil of someone? I wonder. It's easy to do. The world is as normal as people's mouths run like brooks in this direction. Gossip and slander.
I have a problem with that.
Yeah?
Because what are you supposed to do with people that you have to speak against?
Speak to them first.
And when you speak to them, it doesn't do any good. So what are you doing next?
So what are you going to do?
Do nothing.
Well, are you required to go around and tell everybody about other people?
I'm not talking about telling everybody. Well, I'm talking about discussing right and wrong. If somebody's doing something that is wrong, is it wrong for me to tell somebody else, be careful of that guy?
Well, no. I mean, you're talking about warning somebody because of a circumstance where they might do something to you. That's not what slander is. Slander here is where you just gossip about other people.
I know what you're saying.
Where you speak evil of other people. Where you make it your point to speak evil of other people. And it says life is too short for that. I mean, really, why? There's so much other things we could be doing with our tongue. Now, there are times where we need to deal with issues and situations, of course. Paul does that. He speaks about it in the New Testament as he deals with issues and circumstances where people are warned to watch out for this person or that circumstance. But that's not surely the norm that we'd be doing every day. And it's not our place to take on the judgment of everybody else around us and to make sure everybody knows what our judgments are of other people. It's not our place. It's God's business. So before we speak, remember, you know, to be very careful about where we are in our walk and how we're doing. And so I think if we do that, we'll probably speak a lot less about other people and about their circumstances.
Take the plank from your own life.
That's what he says, yeah. Yeah. Those planks are awfully hard to get out of our own eye. Yeah. But the splinters in other people's eyes, oh, we're the answer for those. Yeah. So there are times, of course. But in general, our time is not to be spent speaking evil of others or slandering others. Right?
Human nature.
Yeah.
I still feel that if somebody's not doing what they should be doing and you know it, that you should let people know that if they're having dealings with them or anything.
Well, yeah, that's understandable. Yeah. But lots of times people aren't having dealings.
Well, there's lots of times that there's people that do things and people won't say anything because they feel they shouldn't say anything because it's not the Christian thing to do. And I think myself personally that it is the Christian thing to do.
Yeah, I agree with you. There are times when that's the case.
Yeah. It is the Christian to do. Not to shun it. That's what I think is wrong with the way the world is going today, that the Christians sit back and say nothing all the time.
Mm.
And the other people that turn around, they take the Ten Commandments out of here, they do this and they do that, and they do all these other things. And the Christians don't say anything.
Yeah.
And I think that's we're slack in that way.
But that's not the issue here. This is the issue in this verse is talking about slander.
I know what you're saying. Slander and what I'm saying is two different things.
Yeah.
But they seem to get it mixed up.
Oh, at times, that's true.
Yeah. Well, that's my opinion.
Okay. And I agree with you. These things you have done. And the Lord says, and I kept silent. You thought I was altogether like you. But I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes. This is a profound statement here when he says this. You thought that I was altogether like you. The Bible says that man was made in the image of God. The original creation of man, we were made in his image. But where does it say that God was made in our image?
It doesn't.
Now the Lord Jesus took on humanity. Praise the Lord that he did. But what happens is that we decide what we want God to be like. And so we create a God in our mind. You know, you think about, oh, isn't it terrible? They went and their people bow down to statues. Isn't that awful? That they bow down, they kiss toes and of statues of stone and everything else. And we tut, 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 we shake our heads at such things. And yet, we create an image of God in our mind. Which isn't the Bible at all. It isn't God's who God really is. And we decide that's what God is like. And we worship the God that we've made up in our own minds. And you think that God is altogether like you. You know, gee, if God were me, it'd be pretty good. Huh? If God was like me, if he had my wisdom, if he had my ways of doing things. Because, you know, sometimes we think we're pretty clever and we've got things pretty well figured out. I think there was a movie called Evan Almighty or something. Was that what it was called?
Yeah. Where
the guy thought he was God. I think it was Jim Carrey, wasn't it? Yeah.
Yeah.
And he decided he'd run the earth.
Evan wasn't Jim Carrey.
Was it?
He's a different actor now.
Oh, was it? I don't know. Anyway, whatever it was, he found out, I think, in that movie that he didn't do quite such a good job of being God. You can trust the Lord is right in everything that he does. That every verse of Scripture is true, whether you understand it or not. That God knows exactly what he's doing with everything, and that everything about him is true. And that the Bible teaches that God is a God of wrath as well as a God of mercy. And that I can't just create a God who's a God of mercy and love and that he doesn't, there's no wrath. I can't create that God. I can, in my own mind, and I can worship that God, but it's not the true God. I have to worship God I have to take him for who he is, whether I like it or not, whether I understand him or not. And who understands all of God anyway? Nobody does. So this statement here, just because he kept silent, you know what it says in Ecclesiastes? Because judgment against an evil work is not executed speedily, because it doesn't happen right away, the heart of the sons of men is fully set to do evil. In other words, I went out and did this, and fire didn't fall. I didn't get toasted for sinning. I'm okay. It's all right. I can do some more and more and more. I'm all right. Just because it didn't happen right away doesn't mean judgment's not going to come. And that's what he said. You've done these things and I've kept silent. And you thought I was altogether like you. But I will rebuke you and I will set them in order before your eyes. And so there's mercy when God comes and rebukes. When God says, well, wake up here. You got it wrong. Wake up. I am who I am. You need to fall down and worship me. You can't make me up to be what you think I am. You need to accept who I am. That's why it's good to know the Word. It's really good to know the Word. We're living in an age where every teaching under the sun is available at your fingertips, if you're on the computer at all. And all kinds of ideas just are flying around on the internet. And people are embracing them without even thinking about what's really being said. People who aren't reading their Bibles. Not long ago, somebody posted, you know, after looking at the teachings of Jesus, I discovered that Jesus really didn't talk very much about heaven or hell or the afterlife. He just talked about the practical, the here and the now. And I thought, that is ridiculous. And the post that this person put up, oh, wonderful, how true that is. That's amazing. Yes, yes, amen, amen. It was like posting after posting, agreeing with it. I was like, that's unbelievable. You know what I did? I sat down and I read the four Gospels. Right through the four Gospels, and I put down every time the Lord Jesus spoke about death, judgment, the afterlife. And it was volumes of verses. Now, I didn't write them out. I use a computer. But it was like, that's incredible that people would agree with such a statement, and it's not even near the truth. It's so far away from the truth, it's unbelievable. And yet, people create God in their own image. And the Bible talks about it, people having itching ears. They hear what they want to hear. Mm-hmm. And they follow what they want to follow. And the Lord says, look, I'm holding you up on this. Stop, he says. Don't go in this direction. Come, see me for who I am. And worship me for who I am. Bow before me. I'm not like you. The Bible says the Lord's ways are higher than ours. His thoughts are higher than ours. Set them in order before your eyes. You see what he says here? Set them in order before your eyes. What's he saying? What should he set that should be set in order? Their thoughts of God. Set yourself in order. See things as they really are. Now consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. Whew, getting hot now. Getting severe now, isn't it? I'll tear you to pieces. He gives the picture of a wild beast tearing another person to pieces. I am the Lord. I will judge. And he's not writing, remember, he's writing to the religious crowd here. Boy, he's writing to the hypocrites, people who have outward form and no inward reality. But thank God he concludes with verse 23. Whoever offers praise glorifies me. Offer praise. See me as I am, worship me, glorify me, and to him who orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of God. And so he says, I want you to have true praise and worship to me, and I want you to have reality in your living. That's what it says, his conduct being right. and I will reveal the salvation of the Lord. You will see the greatness of God, the deliverance of God, the wonder of God, and the power of God, if you are willing to come on my terms. So really, though Psalm 50 is a psalm declaring the authoritative, discerning judgment of God, it is a psalm of great mercy because he hasn't exercised that judgment yet. He says it's coming, so get ready for it, get right, straighten out, put your trust in me, see me as I am, accept me as I am, and worship me, and allow your life to be transformed by me. And he says, I'll reveal the salvation of God. Humble ourselves. You know, the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, the book of Acts, said, I have not shunned to declare to you the complete or the whole counsel of God. And he sums up the whole counsel of God in two phrases: repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Those are the two summary statements that Paul said. And they do summarize the reality that when we come into the presence of a holy God, we need to repent. We need to repent. You know that the first message that Jesus ever preached was? You know the first statements he ever made after he was called to his public ministry, after he came out of the desert? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. There is no salvation without repentance. It's kind of a move on sometimes today where people say, well, no, you don't talk about people's sin. You don't talk about sin at all. You just tell them Jesus is wonderful and come and worship Jesus with me, and that's salvation. That is not salvation. Salvation is repentance and faith. That means there's a change. That means I'm willing to turn from one and I'm willing to turn to the other. No power to turn, but willing to repent and believe the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. Let's give him glory. Let's give him praise. And Lord, we pray tonight that you would guard our own hearts. We pray, Lord, that you will deliver us from empty religion. We pray, O God, that we will have living relationships. We pray, Lord, that it will be practical. That, Lord, we won't fool ourselves if we go on living with a slanderous mouth or living in sin, Lord, and thinking that it's okay. Rather, Lord, humble us in your sight. Speak to our souls. Thank you for your correcting hand. Thank you for your loving rebukes. Praise you for your great mercies, Lord. You are the Son of God, and you shine, Lord, wonderfully and gloriously, and we need you, Lord. Lord, don't let us take pride in our service to you, but let us be humbled, O God, in your presence, and thank you with your great mercy and service towards us, Lord. All our hopes are in you, O Lord. And so tonight we pray that, Lord, we would allow you to have access to all of us. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for the word of God tonight. Thank you for this psalm. In Jesus' name, amen.